in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. You know, there's no doubt that we need to be a good example for our kids. You know, the apple, it doesn't usually fall very far from the tree, does it? And so what we do, you know, how we respond to life's difficulties and life's good times even, it matters. Our kids pick up on far more of what we do and how we act than what we say. But the message today from Titus 2 is not just for parents. So if you're not a parent, you didn't get off the hook. You get to listen this morning too, all right? In fact, it's not even directed mainly at parents. Paul is talking to Titus here about how everyone who would call themselves a follower of Jesus should be an example. And he spends roughly a fifth of his entire letter actually talking about this very subject, even though the whole book is really about the overall theme of our lives being in line with our faith. And so if we remember back to a couple of weeks ago when we went through Titus 1, Paul says he wrote this letter for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, in fact. He believes it's that important and that the truth of the message that he was sharing here with Titus had that kind of power for the sake of the faith of the elect. He wanted to impress upon Titus that even though our actions have no ability to afford us salvation, they do have a huge impact on our faith and the faith of those around us. And why? Well, because people are watching. People are watching, and not just our family, not just our kids, not just our neighbors, but people everywhere are watching how believers respond to situations. People are watching how we respond to this last election. People are watching how we respond when we get cut off in traffic. People are watching to how we respond to missing a promotion at work and whatever else. And so we see right away from the get-go here, the key takeaway from Titus is that how I live is a reflection of my faith. How I live is a reflection of my faith. It matters to God how we live our lives. It matters to Him. Not because He's powerless to move without our energy and with our witness. He doesn't need us to accomplish His goals and His will. And it's not because He's some micromanaging overseer. He gave us free will. How we live our lives matters to God because He knows and wants what's best for us. And He wants to have us to live a reflection of that truth. And He wants the best things for our lives. And so, if what I say I believe lines up with God's Word, and if how I live lines up with what I say I believe, then Paul says that God's Word will not be despised. The enemies will be put to shame. And that everything I say and do adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. That's amazing, isn't it? That if I line myself up with God's Word and I line my life up with what I say I believe, that's what happens. That's the promise in there. And when we look at it from this perspective rather than from our selfish perspective, our question goes to, it goes from, do I have to do this? Do I have to follow this rule? Do I have to do it this way just because God says so? It changes from that kind of a question to, how can I be a part of that? How can I get involved in doing all of that? How do I do that better? Living what I believe and acting in that way. How do I do that better? Because I want to elevate God's Word. And I want to be used to overcome God's enemies. It's not about us any longer when we look at it that way. It's about God's kingdom, right? Now, Charles Spurgeon knew this well, this idea that it matters how we live our lives. He said, "A man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When men take stock of him, they reckon his deeds as dollars and his words as pennies. If his life and doctrine disagree, the mass of onlookers accept his practice and reject his preaching." And it's true, isn't it? When you look at somebody's life, you look at how they live. Some people are talkers, and you just, words are worth what? Nothing, right? Their words are pennies, but his deeds are dollars, is what he says. And so in other words, what I say I believe is not as important as what I show I believe, right? And that just makes sense, because we can say over and over again what we believe, but if we're given the opportunity and we choose something else every time, we might not believe it, right? We might just be trying to make other people think we believe that. We might even be trying to fool ourselves. And so what we do and how we live is a more honest reflection of what we truly believe, whether we want to admit that or not. Those things that we hold dear in our hearts, those are what come out in our everyday life. And we know this from the book of James. It says, if one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And so Paul is trying to steer young Titus towards the importance of leading people to have a life of integrity, a life of wholeness, unity, oneness, right? In word and in deed. And he knows that he's going to have to do that if he's to accomplish the task of putting the church into order, which is what we knew he was going to Crete to do. We learned that a couple of weeks back. And I think Paul knew it was so important because he knew the power of a good example. And Mark Twain knew it too. He says this. He says, few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example. All right? And that's true. It's harder to put. It's not a lot of things that are more difficult to put up with than the annoyance of a good example. There's just something about a good example in life that you can't shake, right? If you're looking to do good, a good example gives you energy, gives you strength and refreshment. It's kind of an encouragement for the hard road ahead. If you're looking to do bad, or if you're wanting to make a poor decision, a good example that you see is kind of like a hot coal on your head, burned into your mind, reminding you of what you should be doing instead. That's what Mark Twain was referring to when he said good examples are annoying, right? They bring you back to what you should be doing, even when you'd rather be doing something different. That's why being a good example, living in accordance with what you say, is important. People are watching. So let's look today at what Paul is telling Titus a good example is. Grab your Bibles, if you haven't already done so, and turn to Titus 2. We'll read verses 1 through 10 this morning. Titus 2, 1 through 10. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and to train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now last week we talked about how the blueprints God gives for the church call for elders who are good fathers and husbands, who have good reputations in the community, and who stand in the gap and encourage others in the faith, who work diligently to stop those who try to teach false doctrine in the church. And today, we're looking for some more foundation pieces that God uses to build the church. And Paul says here to Titus, he says that these foundation pieces are older men, older women, young men, and those who are subject to authority. Specifically, these are the people groups that he mentions. But as we work through this, we're going to see that what he's really talking to, the people he's really talking to, is everybody, really. I mean, all believers. Now, it's kind of easy to look at this set of verses and think women are kind of being picked on here by Paul. I mean, all the other instructions to each people group make sense, but it looks like Paul kind of singles out women here in his words to Titus. But that's not the case at all. In fact, I believe it could be the exact opposite. And today in our culture of my way, right way, and my way right now, my way right away, we are conditioned to recoil at any perceived challenge to my rights, aren't we? If I have my rights infringed, you better watch out, because I have rights, and you better watch your back, right? So when Paul says that women are to be submissive to their own husbands, on the surface it looks like he's taking away some basic right of women. But I don't think that's what he's doing here, for a number of reasons, not the least of which the whole teaching of Scripture teaches that women are every bit as useful, valuable, intelligent, and significant as men. Instead, I believe Paul is elevating women to a place of high honor. You see, we live in a world today where women are evaluated based on looks, right? Mostly looks. How pretty they are, their physical proportions, how much skin they can show, right? Our culture, whether we admit it or not, clearly values women based on their looks. That's the very first thing and pretty much the only thing that people evaluate women on today. And if you don't believe that, if you're not sure about that, take a look at our advertising these days, right? It's ridiculous what goes on. And it's not just the advertiser's fault either. I mean, many advertisers have tried alternative ways to sell their goods, and they paid the price. They lost sales. They know that sex sells, and they know that it sells because we as a culture are buying it, right? We buy it. And this is not so different than ancient Crete, where Titus was going to serve. Remember what Paul told us in chapter 1 about the society of Crete? He says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers." Now, these folks lived as pagans, and they viewed everything from that perspective, including valuing women only as objects to be used, abused, and owned. That's what they viewed women as. Now, what God is saying through Paul here in Titus is I have a higher view of women than that. I have something better in mind for women than what you guys are using them for. And God tells us in Proverbs 31:30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Here in the letter to Titus, God is sending the same message. He is esteeming women, not demeaning them. I mean, just think about it. A few verses before this, where we're told that the men who are called to be elders should hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, we read now here in this section, we read that the older women are called by God for that exact same purpose. A different way and a different role, but for the same purpose, right? It's the same purpose. We're equal. The training these older women are to do is greatly important to God because if they do their training right, it says the word of God may not be reviled or will not be in the right context of that phrasing. How important is that work to the church? It's super important, isn't it? Super important. Here are the instructions Paul told Titus to give each group in our scripture this morning as we read today here. He wants Titus to teach older men to live godly lives, younger men to live godly lives, and bondservants to live godly lives. But when it comes to women, Titus, he's not only challenging them to live godly lives, but Paul says he's to encourage them to also teach the younger women to do the same. These older women are given a special responsibility that lies at the heart of building the church. Paul is counting on these women to create an atmosphere in the church where no one will be able to make accusations against God's word. And again, I believe the reminder of what the culture in Crete was like in those days is a helpful one for us today. Now, Paul didn't mince his words when he called the people of Crete liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons in chapter 1. And these are people who didn't care about God or his righteousness. They were no fears of God, right? And all that seemed to matter to them was their own agenda and their own goals. And their highest goal was to please themselves, right? That was their highest goal. It sounds like familiar territory today, doesn't it, in our culture? Our only goals seem to be to please ourselves, and our highest goal is the same. Apparently, the men of Crete were known for getting drunk and having no self-control. And it sounds like the women were spending more time gossiping than with their families. The servants were stealing and lying. Everyone was showing disrespect for the various authorities that they were under. And when you live in a culture like that, it becomes very easy to take part in the same things, right? It becomes very easy to live like they live. When you're surrounded by people who tell dirty jokes, it's hard not to laugh. It's hard not to laugh because some of the jokes can be funny if they're well told. Yeah, they're crude and they're offensive, but if you're just immersed in that stuff day after day after day, it's just hard not to laugh. When you spend time with people who curse, it's hard not to pick up that practice. When you're surrounded by friends who drink, it's difficult to refuse a glass. In college, I thought, you know, why not? Why shouldn't I drink? I'm of age. I can handle this. Why not drink with these guys? And people like to say, you know, there's a time and place for everything, and it's college. They're wrong. That's not the time to try that. When you're surrounded by people whose intentions are not to enjoy the drink, right? That's not the time to try. And as I learned that lesson, you know, I made the decision, you know, I'm not going to drink with these guys anymore. And the pushback was quick. Well, what's the matter? Are you too good to drink with us? There's a lot of peer pressure there, right? And so I had the pressure to keep with them. And that's what happens when you aren't intentional about who you keep company with. And I'm not saying that we isolate ourselves and we keep away from anyone who's an unbeliever. That's certainly not what we're called to do. But we must be aware of how we can be affected by the company we keep. And so we set out to influence others in those times when we're with unbelievers or who think differently than we do. Not just to have a good time and whatever happens, happens, and to absorb their mindset. That's a whole other thing. Because it's true. When you spend time with people who belittle their spouses, it's easy to chime in and say, well, you know what? You haven't heard anything. You should hear about my wife. Or you should hear about my husband. And that's what's wrong with them. And when you see people cheat to get ahead in life or at work or in school and there is no repercussions for their actions, it's hard not to want to cheat too and thinking that, oh, I'm going to get behind if I don't do what they're doing. It's called peer pressure, and better people than you or I have given into it, right? So when we find ourselves surrounded by that kind of thinking, and that's the only input or even the most input of what we have in our lives, we can end up forgetting the importance of living godly lives that would please our Savior. But in the midst of a culture whose highest goal is pleasing oneself, the most powerful forces of God can be words and examples of godly men and women. God wants to use women in this particular area. He's elevating that. He wants to use women to pierce the darkness of this world. George Washington said, "My mother was the most beautiful woman I ever saw. All that I am, I owe to my mother. I attribute my success in life to the moral, intellectual, and physical education that I received from her." That's quite a tribute. Abraham Lincoln says, "I remember my mother's prayers, and they have always followed me. They have clung to me all of my life." Then there's the French artist and sculptor by the name of Bartholdi. Anyone ever heard of this guy, Bartholdi? He actually made a really famous statue. Anyone know what statue he made? It stands in the middle of New York Harbor. It's the Statue of Liberty, right? He was the man who fashioned the Statue of Liberty. And when he was commissioned, he was told that his statue had to represent the ideal of liberty, respect, love, honor, and acceptance. And it's said that he examined dozens and dozens of outstanding heroes, but in the end, he chose his own mother as the model for this statue. Mothers have the opportunity to make just a huge impact on this world. And the list Paul gave to Titus here, he's giving praise to the qualities that he knows women can possess. By their actions, they create a safe and stable home for the whole family. And so Paul tells Titus to enlist the help of older women in the congregation because they've been there and they've done that. He calls on them to guard their homes and the families of the younger women in the church by training younger women to live godly lives that the culture around them rejects, right? Paul considers these women in the congregation to be the first line of defense against influence in the world of God's people. And they're the backbone of a strong church. And I mentioned earlier, it may seem like Paul is kind of picking on women in this passage, that there's that one phrase that stands out, that part about women being submissive to their husbands, right? And because of the me-centered culture we grow up in, even my initial reaction is one of kind of recoil and kind of untrust of a statement like that. Even as a man, that's my initial reaction because of the culture we grow up in and the way that those words are talked about. But submit to is a phrase that makes all sorts of pictures come to mind in our from what we've grown up and learned, right? I mean, pictures of inequality, pictures of abuse, pictures even of like slavery and medieval serfdom. Those are the pictures that come to mind. But in reading the entirety of Scripture and its teaching on this, I'm convinced it means nothing of that sort. nothing. The perspectives that we're taught from our culture, having seen firsthand our fellow human beings' kind of pathetic attempts at power and control, the perspectives that we're taught about words like this and the biblical worldview of God's creation and his people, they couldn't be further apart. They couldn't be further apart. And so when we dismiss biblical teaching on this from the initial recoil that we feel when we hear those words, we make the mistake of believing that the Bible teaches submission is a woman thing. And it's not. Submission is not a woman thing. It's an everybody thing. Number one on the papers there, if I can, there we go. Submission is an everyone thing. The Apostle Paul began this discussion on submission in chapter 1, and now he's expanding on the principle a little bit, what it looks like played out in life. If we go back to the book of Ephesians, which Paul wrote, we can see that he said, right after he was telling the church in Ephesus to do what he's telling Titus to have the church in Crete do here, he said, in the only place in Scripture that speaks so clearly and directly to how a husband and a wife are to relate to one another, he begins by telling believers that we are all to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's how he begins that discussion. Submit to one another. All followers of Jesus are expected to be in mutual submission to each other out of our reverence for God. And from that verse on, Paul spends a majority of his letter to the Ephesians telling them how they are to submit to each other. All of them, not just the husband and wife, but all of them. He starts out addressing how wives are to submit to their husbands. They're to show them respect and honor, helping them to become the servant of Christ that he was made to be. But then Paul goes on and he talks to husbands about how husbands are to submit to their wives. He says they are to love their wives and cherish them as if they were their own bodies. Men, our marching orders from Paul here in this section about submission, our marching orders are to submit to our wives, even to lay down our lives, to die for our wives, to keep them safe spiritually and physically against any danger in this world. Then Paul speaks of children being submissive to their parents, and he reminds us that there's only one commandment in the Ten Commandments that comes with a promise, and that would be to honor and obey your parents, right? That it would go well with them and that they would enjoy a long life on earth if they would obey their parents. Next, Paul turns his sights on the fathers, and he tells the fathers, fathers, submit to your children. Isn't that different? Fathers, submit to your children by not provoking them, not abusing them. Instead, they should bring their kids up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That's a submission, isn't it? Having slaves and servants around was a cultural thing back then. So Paul tells these folks that if they found themselves in that position of being a servant somehow, that the right thing to do is to obey their masters with a sincerity of hearts, just like they would do for Christ. To do their work unto the Lord, not unto men. But then Paul turns to the masters and he says, you know, this isn't a one-way street. You are to submit to your slaves by treating them the same way. And he goes on to tell the masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that, this part's important here, there is no partiality with him. There's no partiality with him. Wow. How upside down and inside out is this? Dads, submit to your kids. Masters, submit to your slaves. There's no partiality with God. Paul uses the same Greek word here when talking about submission in the Ephesians passage as he does in our Titus 2 passage. It didn't matter who you were, or it didn't matter what position you held, you couldn't get out of it. Submission is a you thing. Everybody was expected to submit to everybody else. And the same goes for believers today. It's not a woman thing, or a man thing, or a kid thing. It's an everybody thing. It's a Christian thing. Submission is at the heart of what we should be known as followers of Jesus Christ. And Paul is trusting godly women to be at the forefront of teaching this foundational principle to others. But there's a problem in this whole submission thing, isn't there, for us? Because we all have a variety of relationships, and we all know what can happen sometimes in those relationships. And what if the person that I have to submit to isn't a nice person, right? What if they're mean-spirited or petty? Or what if they make decision after decision that hurts not only them, but hurts me too? What if they're an unbeliever? Do I really have to submit to those kinds of people? Well, let's take a biblical example of this. The Bible talks of a man who is known as a man after God's own heart. Who is that? King David, right? He was known as a man after God's own heart. Now, David was a king, but being a king in those days, it meant that he had no other earthly authority to submit to, right? But was there a time he was ever in submission to somebody aside from God? Yeah, there was. And who was that he was supposed to submit to? Saul. He had to submit to Saul. He was under his authority at one time. And was Saul a very nice man? No. He was not a very nice man. Saul was a petty man. He had a really bad temper. And eventually he became so jealous of David's popularity that he did everything in his power to undermine, to hurt, and eventually try to kill David. So did David submit to Saul? He did. Scripture tells us there were a couple of times that David had a chance to get back at Saul, and he didn't take them. He could have solved all his problems. He could have taken the kingship for himself. There would have been people that would have rallied around David and encouraged him and bolstered him because they didn't like Saul either. And he would have been the one in charge. He could have done that. But he refused. He says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this to the Lord's anointed, to put my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." David said it was shameful that he would even think of harming Saul. And he became angry with those others who suggested that he do so. And when, after Saul died, someone came up and claimed responsibility and credit for killing Saul, what did he do to that guy? He had him killed, didn't he? He executed him. He was that serious. So David said he wouldn't do such a thing to the Lord's anointed. There's no doubt that he believed that to hurt this man who was in authority over him would have been a violation not only of right living, but even of God's will for his life. Take that one in. You know, I'm supposed to submit to this petty guy, and I believe that so much that that's God's will for my life, even though this guy's trying to kill me. So instead of placing his trust in destroying Saul, David placed his trust in God. And you know what happened? David became the king of a united Israel instead of a divided Israel. The tribes of the north were still allied to David's family, to Saul's family. And so if he would have tried to kill Saul, those tribes would have been lost forever. But because he trusted God and he submitted to authority, he inherited and became the king of a united Israel. Submission is our way of honoring God. And it's for everyone who calls themselves a believer of Jesus. So Paul simply wants Titus to call on the women in Crete to teach this because he knows that they can get the job done. That's elevating, not demeaning, right? He knows they can do this job. But notice when Saul sought to kill David, how did David respond? Well, he left town, didn't he? He found a new address. When David found himself in an abusive situation, he left. He left. Submitting to authority does not mean you have to stay in an abusive situation. That's not biblical. And if a woman finds that her life or the lives of her children are in danger, she has every right to remove herself from that situation. And the church should protect her in doing so. Absolutely. And so submission is not just a woman thing. It's an everyone thing. But there's something else we need to know about this submission stuff. And that is that submission is not blind. Submission is not blind. It doesn't mean that we always just blindly obey those who are in authority over us. For example, Peter and John, they find themselves before the Sanhedrin. And that's the rulers of the Jews, right? They find themselves before these people, and ordinarily they would have submitted to the laws that were laid down by that ruling authority. But in this case, they were told that they could no longer preach about Jesus Christ. They could no longer do that. And when they were faced with the decision of submitting to the rulers in this matter, what did they do? Well, they said this. They said, "We must obey God rather than men." We must obey God rather than men. So where do we draw the line in that? I mean, all situations are different, and each decision on this should come from a foundation of a lot of prayer and input from other mature believers, because we could rationalize just about anything these days, right? Not to submit. We're just that sensitized to it. Our feels are always on high alert these days, right? But it seems that in general, unless our lives are in danger or we're being asked to disobey God, we must submit. We must show respect to those in authority. But even then, we need to be very careful, because Scripture warns me that my heart is deceitful above all things. And if I don't want to do something like submit to somebody in authority over me, I can find a way pretty easily to justify my disobedience. If I don't want to submit to authority, I can twist things and turn things to the point where I can convince myself that doing what they're asking me to do would violate my obedience to Christ, when that's not really true. So when refusing to submit, we must always deeply examine our motives. There's no doubt from Scripture that God has called upon godly women, though, to be teachers and examples of this principle played out in the home. Doing this well is a good defense of God's word, he says. Doing it poorly opens it up for attack. It's just an enormous opportunity for influence in sharing the truth of God's word to a world who so desperately, desperately needs it. Paul is telling Titus in chapters 1 and 2 that if men and women take up their roles as God designed for them, they will be protectors of the truth. Protectors of the truth. Women may sometimes feel that men have too much power, but that sentiment fails to understand a basic truth. What's the old saying? Men wear the pants in the family, but the woman tells them which ones, right? Right? Yeah. Women, your role in the church is no less significant, no less important, no less valuable or necessary or powerful or influential or any of that stuff. It's in many ways, it's even more so. What Paul is calling on these women to do is to come alongside the younger women and become personal mentors. Paul is wanting the older women to take the girls in the church under their wing and teach them and show them how to live godly lives, teaching them what God has shown them over the years, speaking wisdom into their lives, taking an interest into them and encouraging them and challenging them. So as we leave this week, the challenge for each of us, men, women, children, all of us, is to search our hearts deeply, asking God to show us those areas of our life where we need to be doing a better job at submitting. I know God has been working on my heart as I prepared this message that I have some work to do in this area of submission to Megan and to Addie, and probably to Titus too, even though babies are a little easier to submit to, aren't they? Because as we allow God to do this work in our hearts, He will do it. He says, though, that we get to be a part of keeping Scripture in a place of honor. That's just awesome to think of that. And so, Bridge family, let's spend this week asking ourselves, where do I need to submit? The pieces of my life, how I live, the reflection of my faith in everyday life, all of that matters. They're foundation pieces to the church. And God wants to use those things to bring about His kingdom. Those pieces in my life and in your life, they matter. And so ask yourself, will my life be a solid foundation for what God wants to build? Can I submit to that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. It's not always easy to hear. For me, for anyone, I'm sure. And we'd like to kind of change it to make it suit our sense of justice, our sense of righteousness. But Lord, you were here far before we were, far before the way we talk about these issues, these principles and these concepts of submission and authority and all these things. And so, Lord, we submit to you. We lay our life down and trust that you know what you're doing. You know what you're saying. And as we submit to our family roles, our roles in the workplace, submitting in love and reverence to our neighbors and friends, Lord, just because we love you, we trust, Lord, that you are building your kingdom in those circumstances. Show us each, Lord, today and throughout this week, those places where we need to do a better job of submitting to each other and to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.